Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, that's how far we have come, begins by saying, finally, which I said when we got to chapter 38 in Job, finally, but it says finally here too, and it has the sense of now the rest. Like he's told us all of these things, but now the rest. He's told us about our position in Christ for three chapters and what the Lord has done on our behalf and that we're seated in heavenly places with Christ. He's challenged us about our walk, that we walk worthy of the vocation that he's called us to, in purity, in our attitudes, in regards to anger, in regards to loving one another, in regards to dirty jokes and coarse jesting and what we do with our mouth and our morality and walking circumspectly, looking at the days that we're living in, using up the opportunities that come our way. And then not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess. Not to be intoxicated with the things of this world, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit on a continual basis. That we should be Spirit-filled believers by experience, not just by title. And that what that looks like is the singing of hymns and songs and spiritual songs, giving thanks, making melody in our hearts, submitting to one another, having the right attitude. And then he describes the Spirit-filled wife, the Spirit-filled husband, the Spirit-filled family, the father, the children. The way we should be Spirit-filled where we work and as employers and so forth. And then he comes to this, now the rest, finally. And this is what he says. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherein you shall be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all of the saints. Now we enter into this picture of spiritual warfare where Paul encourages us to put on the armor that God has provided for us. Paul is completely familiar with the picture of a Roman soldier growing up in Tarsus, which is a Roman colony, having, you know, in his journeys going to Philippi and Pisidian Antioch, so many of the cities he went to, there would be Roman garrison soldiers everywhere. Of course, Paul arrested there in the temple precincts in Jerusalem, getting firsthand close look at Roman armor, and then taken to Caesarea, where he was no doubt chained to a Roman guard for a period of about 2 years, then going with Roman guards on that crazy journey to Rome, and then in Rome being chained to a Roman guard. Here in verse 20, Paul says, "For which I am an ambassador in bonds," as Paul is writing the book of Ephesians. He's chained to a Roman guard. So he's completely familiar. You can hear him saying to the Roman guard, tell me about the girdle again. What's that, you know, that's right around your waist. Okay, what's that do again? Oh, you know, I'm going to apply that to the, you know, truth. You know, in Jesus Christ, you can see him saying to the soldier, now the breastplate, tell me about the breastplate. He's chained to this guy, can't get away from him. Paul loved that. As far as Paul was concerned, Rome was his prisoner, and he wasn't Rome's. And he is writing now in this picturesque language describing the truths of what Christ has accomplished for us and how that we are to appropriate those things for ourselves. And he does much of that in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 13, verses you're familiar, you don't have to turn, I'll read these to you. Knowing that the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Again, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians, speaking about our stand by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. He says this to us in 1 Thessalonians, and you're familiar with these verses. Let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. They that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. Let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath. Again, he will say in 2 Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. And he'll say to Timothy again, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Throughout Paul's writing, there is this illustration of the warfare that we're in as believers and of the armor that the Lord has given us to put on. Interestingly, in Isaiah, there is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. I'll find it here. That says, and he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained it. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and the helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance, and clothing that was clad with the zeal for his cloak. And we hear a prophecy here of the captain of our faith himself, putting on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. Paul then encouraging you and I as believers to do this. Now, we get the idea as we read through very quickly. We're in a war. We were hearing a lot here about fighting the good faith, fight of putting on helmets and shields and breastplates and so forth. That doesn't sound like Club Med. As we read through these verses, we're in a war. And you say, oh, come on, don't tell me that. What are you talking about? You know, the devil's out there. You know, so look, we want to have a biblical perspective on these things. You have to understand. And it's very interesting because, again, when human beings understand something, then they rationalize that. We understand the principle of radio transmission and radio reception, and human beings who will scoff at Jesus Christ and at warfare will acknowledge, yes, right as we sit in this room, there are voices, thousands of them going through here, and music, because we understand the principle of a radio transmitter and a radio receiver. And if I had a radio right here and turn it on, I could receive voices that are floating around this room that we don't, that we're not receivers of, that we don't pay any attention to, but we do believe that they're here. In fact, that's why we tell you to turn off your cell phones and beepers, because we believe in transmission and reception, and it's a pain in the middle of a Bible study. Television. We believe there are audio signals, that right now there are images filling this room. But if we say, well, there's spiritual warfare. Get out of here. You're one of those Bible thumpers. You're brainwashed. Well, wait, you know, if we talk about parapsychology and we run around some old house where they're telling us there's ghosts and goblins with our meters and we're measuring thermal imaging and our meters, then we're a genius. We're from MIT. But if we believe what the only one who ever went past the gates of death and come back has told us, then we're idiots. I don't think so. There is a warfare. And there's a warfare because when you and I came to Christ, something very specific took place. Paul says it this way, that his purpose, God has made him a minister, appointing him to go to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and the inheritance among those which are sanctified by faith, which is in Christ. So, when we were saved, we were taken from his domain, from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. He's a sore loser. We're told this in Corinthians by Paul. If our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine unto them. And even in our study here in Ephesians in chapter 2, Paul was clear when he told us that in time past we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That when we came to Christ, we were delivered from Satan. We were delivered from his schemes and what he's doing in this world. That when you get saved, the good news is one war ends, but another war begins. When you get saved, the war of doubt and of fear and of emptiness and of bondage and of so many things that were killing us in the world, of death itself, that war ends. But another warfare begins. Because now we're stepping into the flow of this world. And it's important, and I'll mention this more than once, as you and I as Christians think about this warfare, it isn't like we're out there trying to gain territory for Jesus. Jesus has gained all of the territory. We're not fighting for victory. We are fighting from victory. The victory is already wrought. Jesus said it is finished. The victory is complete. It's like God saying to Joshua, when you go into the land, anywhere the sole of your foot touches shall be yours. I have given thee the entire land. It was already a done deal. And in our warfare, there is not, you know, the thought that, ooh, we don't get serious about this. We're not going to make it to heaven. No, that's not it at all. It's what kind of enjoyment of God's fellowship and direction and the Holy Spirit and His Word being alive to us do we want to walk in? Or what kind of mess do we want to make of what's left of the rest of our lives? There is a warfare. It's a warfare in being a wife. There's a warfare in being a husband. There's a warfare in our families and our child raising and being an employee or an employer. There's a warfare with our language, with our morality. He just went through all of those things. And there is warfare. There is a struggle. There are principalities and powers. Ah, come on, don't tell me that. I'm the captain of my own ship. I'm the master of my own destiny. You're blind. That's what the Bible says. You need to be delivered from darkness. And I'll tell you this, too. The stakes are high. Satan knows, unlike many liberal theologians, that Jesus is coming soon. That's bad news for him, and that is great news for us. Jesus Christ is coming soon, and we're getting out of here. That is good news. But that has him angry. He's insane about it. He knows that he has but a short time left. We see that in Revelation chapter 12. That's later down the line here. But we see the way he acts as his time becomes measured. Because he knows his destiny. He can't change 666 to 667. It's written out. His epitaph is already written. But doesn't it seem crazy what's going on around us in the world? And yet, like Esther, I think for such a time as this, the Lord has chosen us to live now. So he gives us this text on warfare. I think there's three positions that people take on Christian warfare. Maybe more. One is an overemphasis and a preoccupation with Satan. There's a demon behind every rock. There's a demon in every rock album. Get them outside and burn them. Put them in a big pile and burn them. There's devils in your door jam. In your video player. They're everywhere. And we need to take authority. We need to curse the devil. We need to bind him. We need to shove a rag in his throat. We need to. And there are all of these books written about bondage of this and breaking the bondage of that. And you need to do this. And you read that and you think, man, we don't stand much of a chance. He's really big and we're, you know, just. that's giving him more credit than the Bible gives him. And that's exactly what he wants. It's giving him more than his due. I don't think we should speak foolishly. It says in Jude verse 9 that Michael himself, the archangel, when contesting with Lucifer over the body of Moses, didn't bring a railing accusation against them, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." The terms are defined and they're simple. They're not complicated. You and I are in Christ. Paul took that on for three chapters and said, we are sealed with the Spirit of promise. Satan has no part in us. The warfare that takes place is not, he's not jumping on your back, you know, if you're anything like me, you know, we're told here four times to stand, if you notice that. Stand, stand, withstand, stand. I get a feeling the Lord wants us to stand. And I think, how come I buckle when it says stand, you know? You walk through a dark room. When I was little, I was afraid to go from the living room to the kitchen when the lights were out in the dining room. Now, there's something about that that hangs on even as you grow up. You don't believe me? Walk through a cemetery at night. Listen. Sense. Is something here? Is there an evil presence? Did I hear something? It won't take you long. You'll be running through there. Speed of light. There'll be a flash coming out the other end. I'll think it's a UFO. And we hear all of these things about ancestral sin. Your grandma was a voodoo priestess, therefore you inherited the clock on the mantle, the painting, you inherited her bowling ball and her demons. You know, it's that stupid to me. I don't mean to make light of it because people get trapped in it because the warfare is in the mind. Read Ezekiel chapter 18. It should set you free from that. It is so clear that a sixth grader could understand it perfectly. That does not happen. Spiritual mapping. They're out there sensing, binding, dividing the world up. Oh, I know, I don't know where they got that map. It's not in here. It's not in the back of my Bible. There's lots of maps in the back of my Bible, but none of those are in there. But the idea is in all of these things, we're supposed to be those who are not ignorant of his devices. And one of his devices is to have us so acutely sensitive to spiritual warfare that we give him more than he's due. Our dad can beat their dad. That's the bottom line on spiritual warfare. God has an interest in this thing we call spiritual warfare. His interest is us. And I don't know about you, my kids at home, if I looked out front and saw somebody beating up on my kids, I would be out there. And I would be in their face. So one position, and I think it's wrong, is a complete overemphasis. You want to read something good on spiritual realms and warfare? Read Billy Graham's book on angels. He said God put it on his heart to write the book because everybody writes on demons, everybody writes on the devil. And he thought, there's over 300 references in the Bible to God's holy angels, and how powerful they are. And you know, in the end of the book of Revelation, it's only one angel who binds Satan and throws him into the abyss. It isn't Michael, it isn't Gabriel, it's no famous angel that we know. It's not even named. Norman, Harry, just some angel. Binds him for 1,000 years and throws him into the abyss. It's wrong to give him more than he's due. The other error is to neglect. You know, some people, oh, it's too freaky for me. Don't get me involved. I saw the exorcist. I haven't slept since then. I don't want to talk about, don't talk to me about warfare. I know, if you start talking about that, your head's going to spin around. I know what's going to happen. Or some people say, come on, that's not real. And Satan is happy if they think he's a little guy on a hot sauce bottle. That's an error, too, to ignore these things, because every word of Scripture is given by inspiration. God has something to say to us about warfare, about our enemy, about deception, about his methods. About the equipment he's given us. And we should avail ourselves up. So the third position is a biblical position. I think that's what we want to look at here. That's what we want to see. Don't believe me. You have a Bible. You have the Holy Spirit. Be like Bereans, Acts 17:11. Search the Scripture to see if these things are true or not. How do we stand? If we need to stand, we look at it here, that we should stand. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. Verse 13. Take on you the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. Then it says withstand. Having done all to stand. Verse 14. Stand. God wants us to stand. And the idea is stand against. It's not a, you know, stand and maybe you'll get knocked down. No, it's our footing is in place. It is standing against. It's a sense of withstand that we have through Christ the privilege to do that in a world where everyone else is getting knocked down. Be strong, it says in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and then the power of His might. Well, the first things we need to know about standing are there. Be strong in the Lord is present passive. What it means is this. Be strong in the realm of the Lord's strength and of the Lord's person. That's passive. You're to be passive. You know, it doesn't say go on out there, take a couple deep breaths, get a piece of leather, bite your teeth, and go on out there and fight the devil. It doesn't say that. God's not, you know, I wouldn't send my kids out to fight some giant warrior, some, you know. It says, first of all, that our strength is in the realm of Christ, not in you. If you have a victory today, and then you write yourself a little, you know, award certificate and say, okay, I got this lesson licked now. No. You're just as dependent tomorrow on Jesus Christ to have a victory in the same area as you were dependent on Him to have a victory in that area today. First of all, be strong in the Lord. You're passive in this. You're dependent upon His strength. You're dependent upon Jesus Christ. To be strong in Him, and it's present, which means continually. That our strength continually, freely comes to us through His love, through His faithfulness, through His victory, through His strength. There's no question. There's no question. It isn't as though we lack. I have to go here, I have to go there, I have to do... No. The Bible says that greater is He that is in you that is in the world. The first thing it tells us about standing is this, that we should do it in His strength, not in our own. You get knocked down right away. I'm gonna huff and puff and blow this house down. Or I'm gonna lick this. I'm gonna fast. I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna do that. No. You take hold of the hem of His garment and hold on. You trust in His strength, in His grace, His power. That's strength. In Christ. That's where we are in the first three chapters. In Christ. And it says there that all principalities and powers are subjected to Him. In Christ. And present tense, continually. That's how we're to do it. Day in and day out, dependent on Jesus Christ. And to me, that means every day as Christians, we should be in the Word of God. And every day as Christians, at some point, our hearts should be on their knees somewhere before the Lord. Secondly, it says this, put on, verse 11, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, it's interesting, the put on is your responsibility. The strength and the victory is His. The put on is in the middle voice, it means put on for yourself the whole armor of God. He's given you this armor. We're going to talk about it, faith. Salvation, truth, the Word of God. Those things are yours. He expects appropriation. That's what He expects you to do, to appropriate the things that He's provided. So, in the first verse, in verse 10, we're continually dependent upon His strength. What He asked us to do is put on for ourselves, in the realm of His strength, the armor, the complete armor that He's given us, that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, what are the wiles of the devil? And we'll talk about that as we go on. Wiles is schemes, methods, strategies, standing against the wiles of the devil. You know, Jesus had said to Peter that upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. Now, people think, well, what that means is the church is going to get this big log, like in medieval movies, this big battering ram, and we're going to knock down the gates of hell. I don't want nothing from hell. Why would we knock down the gates of hell? What's in there that you want? The gates, for anybody who's been to the Middle East, anybody who's visited an ancient city, knows that the gate, Abraham sat in the gate. Lot sat in the gate, the wrong gate. Job sat in the gate. Anybody who sat in the gate sat there where the strategies and the councils of that city were formed. And what this is saying here, what Jesus was saying, is the strategies, the schemes, the wiles of the devil would not prevail against his church. What it says here is that we should put on the armor of God so that we can stand against the wiles, the strategies of the devil. Now that tells us the first strategy of the diabolos, which is the slanderer, the accuser. First strategy, that we might be able to stand against the slanderer, that we might be able to stand against the accuser. In fact, that is so prevalent in his nature. Revelation chapter 12 says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They loved not their own lives unto death." Okay, he is called the accuser, the slanderer. First thing, he accuses God. He accuses God. If he can convince you, he doesn't come to your bedroom at night and jump on you in your bed and, you know, start choking you and poking out your eye with his point, you know, some pointy fingernail, and No. The warfare is here. We have to bring every thought in captivity to Christ. The Bible knows that. The Holy Spirit knows that. Jesus knows that. Paul knows that. The Bible knows that. Guess who don't know that? It's here. He accuses God. Yeah, you should just, you know, hook up with this girl, hook up with this guy, because if you trust God, you're going to be an old maid. You'll be 197. You still won't have a husband. So you just better give in here to what this guy wants, because then if you give in, you know, then maybe you'll get saved. God will work, you know, date an unbeliever for Christ evangelistic program, and it'll work out down the road. That's accusing God. That's saying you can't trust God. It's a slander against him. Well, you can take a little money on the table. You can take more than the government says. Yeah, work hard. That's saying you can't trust God if you do what's right. I can't take the pain. I need a drink. I need a line of coke. I'm going to go smoke some crack. Satan's saying you can't trust God with your brokenness, with your emptiness, with your pain. You need a painkiller. You need to chill out now. Straighten this out tomorrow. Straighten this out next week. He's the slanderer. The accuser of the brethren. God says he hates somebody who sows discord between brethren. The Bible tells us in James that the mouth is set on fire of hell. That's his main way. He spreads racism that way. He spreads hatred that way. He spreads pornography that way. He promotes drugs that way. He promotes abortion that way. He promotes war that way. Through the human tongue into this world. He's the slanderer. He's the accuser. That's the first thing. As we look at his methods, it's so obvious that lays on the surface. His methods are well proven, by the way. There's nothing new. Remember Jesus, when he comes up from his baptism, and it says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and Satan came and tempted him. 3 different times. since you're the Son of God, and that's the class condition in the Greek. It isn't if you're the Son. Satan knew he was the Son. He just, you know, he saw him, the dove coming from heaven, the voice of God speaking from heaven. Satan knew exactly who he was. Since you're the Son of God is the class condition, not if. Since you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. In other words, you're the Son of God. God loves you. All the, you know, the kudos you have, you're the Son of God. You deserve this. You're the Son of God. Turn these stones into bread. Jesus, of course, it is written, man does not live by bread alone. Satan takes him up, shows him all of the kingdoms of the world, all of the glory of them. Says, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give these to you because they're given to me, and whoever I'm giving you, shows him everything. Jesus says, this is written, 3 times from Deuteronomy. Thou shalt serve no other God, the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve. Then he takes him up the pinnacle of the temple. He says, throw yourself down here in front of everybody. Make a grand entrance. You're the Son of God. Everybody should know who you are. You're walking around here. People think you're a carpenter from Galilee. Throw yourself down. Make a grand entrance. Then Satan misquotes the word because it's written. He'll give his angels charge over thee, lest you dash your foot against a stone. It says he'll give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all your ways, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, it's a very interesting scene, isn't it? We're all familiar with it. But the truth is, none of us would be familiar with that scene because Matthew wasn't there. He wrote about it. Luke wasn't there. He wrote about it. Mark didn't write about it. And John didn't write about it. There was nobody there. Jesus is in the wilderness with the wild beast. It was just him and Satan. And Satan didn't tell us about it. That scene was so important that what we know then is somewhere, as Jesus is discipling the 12, somewhere at a campfire, somewhere sitting alone with them, somewhere he says to them, let me tell you guys what happened. You want to know about temptation and how Satan works. Before I called any of you, I was driven in the wilderness. I was there and he came and he tempted me. You understand? Jesus thought that important enough to pass along. None of the disciples were there. They wrote about it because Christ informed them about it. And what he said is, it is written, man. That's a very important word. Jesus said, you don't have to be divine in your prerogatives to defeat Satan. You just have to be a man who's filled with the Holy Spirit. You just have to be a woman who's filled with the Holy Spirit, who knows the Word of God. It is written all 3 times, defeating the enemy. And in all 3 places, it was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's what he comes to Eve with in the Garden of Eden. The fruit, it was good to the taste, it was good to look on, and it made one wise. It was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. If that's what he used on Eve, and 4,000 years later he hadn't improved on it, and that's the same methods he used on Jesus, we know that's his best shot. And no one in this room should be surprised when he comes at you and I with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He's going to do that. His wiles. We're not ignorant of his devices. And he's going to, in the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, he's going to accuse God in those things, and he's going to accuse your brethren, the people around you that you're supposed to encourage in those things. And they're proven pathways. It's the Bible gives us the Word of God. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the slanderer, the devil. Here's why. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. See, we're not fighting against people. I would much rather fight with people. It's so much easier. Wouldn't you? You know, Jesus said to Simon Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, because he knew who was behind the scenes inspiring the whole scene. It's so much easier to fight with people. Don't you wish sometimes you could just knock somebody down? That would be so easy. And people are tangible. They're easy to argue with. They're present. You can hear their voice. You can yell back at them. But we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. Satan uses people. He uses circumstances. It's in the realm of the physical, but our warfare is not physical. And it's hard to keep that in mind when you're under pressure to say, Lord, what's cooking behind the scenes here? Why all the agita, Lord? I'm getting ulcers. What is going on here? What are the stakes? You know, the enemy is involved here. To what degree? I don't know. But our warfare is not against people. That's important. That's why he tells us what a Christian wife should look like, what a Christian husband should look like, what parental relationship should be to the children and children to the parents. Because those are areas where there tends to be so much warfare. It's easy, so easy to fight with your wife and fight with your kids and fight with your boss and fight with your employees and use the wrong kind of language. And no, we're saying our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness in this present world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Principalities. Our warfare is against principalities. Principalities. RK has the idea of those with positions. Okay? And let me say this. When you and I are in spiritual warfare, again, we're not fighting Satan. He can only be in one place at one time. He's not omnipresent. In the book of Job, when we studied that, we stuttered through a lot of it, but we studied it too, that if you pay attention, I give you a trick word in every study, and you have to know where it's at. When we study the book of Job, there when Satan comes, he says to God says, where have you been? He says, going to and fro throughout the earth, traveling. He can only be at one place at one time. So he doesn't hassle us personally. I doubt very much. I think he's busy with Billy Graham, Yasser Arafat, Osama bin Laden, President Bush. You know, he's the big guys. He's, you know, because he could blow the whole world up if he can get them in the wrong mood. But under him are arrayed principalities, powers, rulers of wickedness, present world. So we no doubt have somebody assigned to us, some buck private demon liar. But don't pat your back on it. You know, and when you say Satan made me do it, we all understand what you're saying because there's a connection there. But personally, he's out with the big fish somewhere. Principalities, though. Remember in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel begins to pray, and finally Gabriel shows up 21 days into his fast, and he says to Daniel, when you began to pray, I started to come, but I encountered the prince. Now that's a principality. I encountered the prince of Persia, and I did battle with him, till Michael came and helped me, and I overcame him, but I have to leave now and go encounter the prince of Greece. Well, in time, that was 200 years later. The prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. You watch the news today. In Ezekiel 38, it talks about the prince of Rush and this battle that will take place. The prince, there's a principality and power there over Russia. There are principalities and powers over the city of Philadelphia. It's very interesting. I was just on the West Coast on vacation, and the warfare is different out there. It's very lustful. It's very materialistic. It's a different environment. This is good old Philly, blue-collar warfare. Violence, you know, things that you can relate to. Not so sneaky. And if you've been in the mission field, you've gone to places where you can sense the oppression and the darkness. There are principalities. Nobody's got a map of them, and nobody knows their names. The only piece of real estate on earth with a godly principality is the nation of Israel. It says, Michael is the prince of thy people. The rest is a mess, but they're principalities. Powers is exousia. That's authority. Allowed by God. There's authority involved in this mess. Rulers of the darkness of this present world. There's a plan. You know, when we hear the Supreme Court deciding that virtual child porn is acceptable, there are rulers of the darkness of this present world that are behind the morality, that are behind the hatred, that are behind the terrorism, that are behind the racism. You know, there are programs running out of the darkness that are destructive to humankind. There are principalities of and rulers of this present darkness. And it says, lastly, spiritual wickedness, high places as heavenly places. The idea is it's in the unseen realm. That, you know, it's not that easy. You and I have the lens of Scripture to say, okay, there is warfare. And I want to be honest. I don't know percentages. You know, when I'm having a really bad day, you know, those days come. You come home, somebody's sitting on the sofa with a bandage on your head. They need stitches. The dog threw up in the kitchen. The roof is leaking and coming down in the kitchen. You have to get to the hospital to get stitches, and your car has a flat tire when you know, it's just one of those days when everything that can possibly go wrong, and it's more than a normal nutty day. The insanity is turned up a notch. And you're miserable. You can tell because your wife says, what's wrong with you? You're miserable. You go, I am not. And you say, yeah, maybe I am. Depends on your definition. What is, I guess. And then you sit back and you say, what is this about? I can't put my finger on a specific thing. Lord, there's a struggle here. There's warfare. Is it, you know, things are going tough. Is it 50% warfare and just 50% the effects of sin in the world? I don't know percentages. I do know this. As Christians who want to walk with Christ, who are serious about His Word, who are seeking God for the filling of His Spirit, when you're having a bad day, Satan doesn't say, oh, poor Christian, I'm going to leave him alone. I like a fair fight. I can't wait till he gets back on his feet. You know, he is going to hit you while you're down. And that's what verse 13 talks about. And I think it's important for us to take note of that. Wherefore, because of all of this stuff, because there is warfare, because we should abide in the strength of the Lord continually, because you and I can take this armor and put it on, the resources that Christ has given to us, that we can stand against the wiles, the schemes of the accuser and the slanderer, knowing that our warfare is not against flesh and blood, and Satan loves to draw us into that arena, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of the present world and spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, because of that, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand, now it uses a little bit of a different word there, in the evil day, and having done all to stand. This is what it says. Take the armor of God to yourself, that you may be able to withstand. We tend to be moved. This is literally standing against the wind, standing against the tide. That you may be able to withstand, it says, in the evil day. Literally, it's in the day, the evil one. And what it's saying to us is that there are particular days that are evil, that more evil than others, and having done all, or the idea is having overcome, or having done everything correctly, then you will stand. What it says is this. There are, and if you've been a Christian more than 24 hours, you get the sense of it. There are particular days that will come when Satan is fast at work, the enemy. And that will be a day that the wind blows. And you almost go, wow, what is that? There will be a time when I'll see four or five pastors fall into sin, all within weeks or 2 months of each other. And you think, Lord, what was that that just blew through the church? And let me tell you what happens. This is what happens morally. You start to play with something. Shouldn't, because we know the wiles of, we know his schemes. We have the armor. We have truth. We have righteousness. We have the helmet of salvation. We have the Word of God. And with all of that, because nobody else is noticing and it's harmless, we start. Maybe it's the internet. Maybe it's somebody at work. Pornography. It grows. It increases. It starts little by little. It's fed incrementally. We become desensitized to it. It tells us in Hebrews that a heart is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And we play with it, and nobody sees. And then, see, what we do is we fill our imagination, our thoughts, with this imagery. And it becomes, oh, if that ever happens, wow, if I could get into that situation, wow, this, you know, wow, Lord, oh, I know I shouldn't think this way, but I'm not hurting anybody. I've got so many other victories, Lord. Just and we kind of push off the Holy Spirit, push off conviction. The heart becomes hardened, and the wiles, the schemes of the enemy, he's accusing. He's accusing God. He's saying, your wife needs to read Ephesians 5. Satan's saying it to you. I can't believe the way your wife treats you. You're saying, I can't believe either. It must be the Holy Spirit speaking to me. You deserve somebody better. You deserve somebody that 'll meet your needs. And in it, there's an accusation against God. He's the slanderer. He's the accuser. And we start to buy it. And we start to listen to it. And we enact it in our minds. Then what happens is one day we're in this situation. One day it gets close enough to us, and that is one of those days when then the spiritual wind blows, and instead of standing, because we've played with it and we've rehearsed it, and when the opportunity comes, we don't even have to think. We just play our part because we're going over and over and over and over again in our minds. And those days come. They come to all of us. And someone goes over the edge, and there's disaster that follows. It happens with money. Yeah, the kids are important. Yeah, but if I could get this raise, and if I could put in the hours, and if I could do this, then we could afford a yacht. The kids love to fish, and then, you know, we get a place down the shore and a place up the mountains, because I like the mountains too. And, you know, I'm not against any of that. There are rich men all through the Bible who God blessed, but none of them worshipped their money. Their God was their God, and not their finances. And we have seen over and over again families destroyed because the job becomes the God. Because money becomes the issue in and of itself, and then it gets rehearsed and it gets, you know, reinvented and going over and over again in the mind until finally somebody says, you know what, I can't stand the hassling. I work like a dog, and this is all I get, and this is a better option. And that day comes when the wind blows and someone steps over the edge. It happens with anger. Anger is so prominent in all of us. Jesus, when he talked about human nature, he talked about lust and anger. Those are two things that plague all of us. You get somebody, you're really mad at them. I'll just use myself as an example. I can see everybody's got a blank look on their face and they've never been mad before. But anger. Now look, anger is not sin. The Bible says in Ephesians, be angry but sin not. But it turns to venom. It turns to bitterness. It starts to produce acid. And the Holy Spirit is saying, forgive. We have the Word of God. It's telling us that we're to forgive. We have the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. We should know, hey, you didn't need the blood of Jesus more than I did. And we rehearse it. And we think about it. If I get that gale on somewhere, I'm going to... You don't understand. I'll just, you know. And, you know, just, you know, just does this. All he's got to do, if he says, looks at me cockeyed, he's going to be cockeyed. You know, and we can rehearse it and we can play with it. But the Bible says that there are particular days that are different than other days. And on that day, people get blown over the edge because all of a sudden the wind blows and they've been teetering on the edge and playing with it and knowing, well, I'm not falling into it, but I would sure like to do it, you know. And they get out there, and all of a sudden that wind comes and whoo, what is that? And all of a sudden that person is in front of a judge. All of a sudden that person has hurt somebody. They've done something stupid. Some of you are smiling. You know exactly what I'm talking about. It's a particular day. It can happen with addictions. One thing or another, we play with it. And it gets a place here. We allow it to have a place instead of bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. We don't put on this armor, and we're going to look at that next week, that we have to give us victory in battle. And there's a struggle. Here. And the truth is, you and I should be fighting from victory, not for victory. Christ has set us free. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. You had an addiction, you need to join a one-step program. I hate to hear people say, I can't get past step six, or I'm struggling with step five. There is one step. I was a sinner, I was going to hell, and Jesus Christ has saved me and set me free. And if you're not set free, maybe you need to seek the Lord and say, Lord, I need the filling of your Holy Spirit. I need your power in my life. I need to depend on you and your strength every day, and not step six or step seven. Sexual addiction. Let me tell you something. After 9-1-1, I had so many people coming up here confessing their sexual addiction, telling me about their victory. The trade towers fell down in front of everybody's eyes on TV. Everybody got victory. If a nuclear bomb goes off in Chicago, you're going to get victory. You know why? Because the fear of God is going to come back into your life again. And the reality of heaven and hell and all of these things that we're reading about. The wonderful thing is that's available to all of us tonight. To all of us. Christ has set us free. Paid the price. Won the victory. Spoiled principalities and powers, it tells us in Colossians. Spoiled them. Open, made an open show of them. Had victory over them. What it says to you and I is, okay, look, abide in his strength. Depend on it. You, your responsibility, take for yourself this armor and put it on. If you do, you'll be able to stand. And you'll be able to stand. And you'll be able to withstand. And having done all, you will stand. Stand therefore. Truth, it's going to tell us we have. Righteousness we have. Salvation we have. Peace we have. The Word of God we have. Prayer, access. We can walk in to the most holy place in the universe, the presence of God. Paid for. The door is open. We can come boldly before the throne of grace. If we take these things to ourselves, God's word is telling us that then we can stand. I'll be glad when Jesus comes. I'm not a nut. I don't like fighting and battling. Yeah, we all get weary sometimes. But we don't have to fail. We don't have to sin. If we do, we do it because we want to, not because we have to. We've let down our guard. We've so relaxed ourselves, you know, we're sitting in our living room and we leave our Bible at the information booth at church so we can pick it up on Sunday when we get there. And our breastplate is, you know, laying somewhere in the kitchen because we've been frying wonton in it. And our helmet of salvation, the kids using on the skateboard, and, you know, our shoe, you know, and all of a sudden the enemy comes into our life and we're going, ah, we don't know where everything's at. It's rusty. It's out in the backyard. We have to, you know, no, this is the way we live daily in our lives. Truth. What a refreshing thing. You look at the news today. I know what's going on. It breaks my heart to see all these people being killed in Israel and the Palestinians being killed. But I have truth. I know where we're at in God's timetable. I have righteousness. If God comes for me or sends for me, I have the shield of faith, salvation, peace, God's word, fellowship, prayer. If we take these things to ourselves, God is telling us that we can stand.